the chapter tonight. Okay. Pick up verse 1. So it was, as a multitude pressed about to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. I'm reading out of the New King James, by the way. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. The crowd is a testimony of the growing popularity of Jesus as a teacher. The crowd was so huge. There were so many people there that Jesus got into one of the boats, pushed off from the shore, and began to teach from the boat. So he wasn't pressed in so much. Also, the water makes a great PA system. Doesn't cost nearly as much as ours does. Okay, doesn't have all the hang-ups that ours does. It's just the water, man. He went on the boat, talked, amplified, and it was beautiful, man. Simon must have felt really, really privileged to have Jesus teach from his boat. And we can be absolutely certain in what Jesus was teaching that Simon was listening intently. He's teaching from my boat. He's in my boat. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. Verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out of the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, Peter, this is Simon, who is Peter, was gracious enough to allow Jesus to sit in his boat, push it off from shore, and to teach the multitudes. Jesus then, in response to that, you know, directs Peter's fishing efforts. I just want to tell you, we can never outgive God. We can never give more to God than he will give to us. God will never be in anybody's debt. Are you following me? He will be a debtor to no man. I always like it when the next move is God's in my relationship with him. He tells me to do something in the word. I want to do it as quickly as I can because I want the next move to be his. As long as I'm waiting for decide whether I'm going to make the move or not, whether I'm going to be obedient, whether I'm going to do this or to do that, you know, he's restricted in what he can do. And what he desires is us just to be obedient, and then immediately he does something because of that obedience. And he'll never be in your debt, man, okay? He never will. The particular ancient Greek word used for master in this section where Peter calls him master is unique to Luke's gospel. You won't find it anyplace else in the New Testament. The word has the idea of commander, leader, or perhaps even boss. With this title, Peter shows he is willing to take orders from Jesus. He says, okay, boss, whatever you want. You know, you want us to go out, we'll do that. Peter could have come up with any number of possible excuses, and so can we. Lord, I appreciate, you know, you want to respond to using my boat, but you know what? I've worked all night. Me and my buddies here, we fished all night and we are really, really tired. You know what, sir? I respect your teaching, but you have to realize that I'm a fisherman by trade. You're a carpenter. I know more about fishing than you do. Also, by the way, the best fishing is at night. Now it's daytime. We fished all night and caught nothing. Now you want us to go out in the daytime and fish again? Come on, it's just that isn't going to work. We've already washed our nets. Okay? That's a big job. That's a several-hour job. We've washed the nets. We've laid them out to dry. Jesus, you may know about the things of God, but I know about fishing. You know? And he could have come up with all kinds of excuses. Peter didn't make any excuses. And his faith in Jesus was totally rewarded. Peter understood that he probably knew more about fishing than a carpenter did, and he had worked all night without any results. The only reason why Peter did What Jesus asked was because he believed in Jesus, not because the circumstances seemed right. It wasn't all of a sudden Jesus said, you know, all right, let's go out there and cast your nets in the water again. It wasn't like all of a sudden Peter thought, hey, what a cool idea. Nobody fishes in the daytime, so all the fish will be hungry and we'll get them and no problem. It wasn't he thought it was a good idea. He thought it was rather strange. But the only reason he was obedient is because he believed what Jesus was saying to him. It makes all the difference in the world when our work is directed by God, does it not? See, we can make all these plans. We can have it all figured out. We can have all of the answers. We know exactly when to do what and how to do it and how to make this thing work. And we work hard, and sometimes for a long, long time, we work hard with no results. But when Jesus directs our work, there is always results. And I want to tell you something, guys. It is so much easier just to hang on and let him direct. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever just asked Jesus to direct your plans? Don't lift your hand. Anybody just, you know, and it's a really cool plan. You know, God's really busy, and he's busy with a lot of other people right now, and you've been praying, and he hasn't met this particular need, and you have an answer to meet this need, and nobody knows what I'm talking about, right? So you go to him and say, God, isn't this cool? Just bless it. You know, and this is so good. And I know, Lord, if you'd have taken the time to work on this, you'd have probably come up with the same plan. Just saving you a little effort here, saving you a little work. I know you're busy with other people. You know, you don't pay much attention to me anyway. So why don't you just, you know, bless what I've done. We spend so much of our time asking God to bless our plans instead of asking God's direction for our lives. And when we're doing what he's called us to do, instead of just asking him to bless our plans, we will always see results. How many harvests do we really miss out on because we make excuses instead of doing what Jesus has told us to do? I mean, if Peter would have made excuses, he wouldn't have caught the fish. How many excuses do we make? I can't do that. I'm not qualified. I'm not sharp enough. I don't know enough. I haven't been saved long enough. I don't know what words to speak. I've got all kinds of things going on. I can't do that. And we have all of these excuses, and we're missing out on the harvest. There's a harvest out there. Look, Jesus says, look at the fields. They're ripe to harvest, but the laborers are few. And what God has called us to do today is to bring in the harvest. And when we're disobedient or even down on ourselves and don't think we can do anything, we're not going to reap that harvest. This story shows that, that the worst excuse for not doing what God wants us to do is because we have failed in the past. Peter had fished all night with no results, but was instantly blessed when he obeyed the Lord's commands. Many times God says, I want you to do this, and we say, I tried that. It didn't work. I failed in that. I was a miserable loser when I tried that before, and I'm not going to try it again. And God is saying, if you'll just step up to the plate and be obedient to what I've called you to do, I'll bless it. I'll meet the needs. Do we understand that we're dealing with the God of this universe? We're dealing with the majestic of all beings. We're dealing with the Creator, the one who holds everything together just by his spoken word. And when he says, I want you to do this, there's purpose and reason. And if we're obedient, he'll bless. But Chuck, what if he really didn't say it? And I've made a major mistake. I thought God wanted me to, but I don't want to take the step because maybe I'm wrong. You know what'll happen? Lightning. Zap, you'll be just dust, powder on the ground, man, just that quick. Of course not, man. Walk in obedience. God has purpose for every person in this room, man. Every one of us. If you walk in obedience, you're going to see victory. You're going to see things happening, but just be obedient. It also, in this section, it shows me that Peter had to work with others to get the job done. He had to call the other boat over. Hey, we got so many fish here. You have to come and help us, right? Some will rather leave souls to perish than admit of partners in the sacred work. It's an intolerable pride to think nothing will well but what we do. Nothing is good except what we do ourselves. And a diabolical enemy afraid lest others should be more successful than we are. I'm quoting Clark, okay? But, and let me just paraphrase that. What he says is, we get fearful that somebody else will get in on what we're doing. And we want the credit. And so we'll let things go wanting instead of inviting other people to partner and participate in what's going on. Isn't that sad? Sad thing. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now this is a dramatic gesture, but we should not think that this was the first time that these guys had met Jesus. This is the time that they've decided to make a full-time commitment to following Jesus. But I'm absolutely sure this is not the first time they've heard him. This is not the first time they've been exposed to him. But now, after, you know, hearing and being exposed, they're making a decision. Okay, full-time commitment. We are going all the way. See, when Peter saw the great power of Jesus displayed in his knowledge, an area that he should have no knowledge, it made Peter realize that he was spiritually bankrupt. That what he thought he knew, he didn't even know. And he realized that this man, this Messiah, knew more about things that he thought he knew more about. Because Peter was such an experienced fisherman, and because he knew how unfavorable the conditions were, he knew all the more what an incredible miracle this was. You should not be able to catch fish in the daytime in those waters. It just would not happen. And then the phrase here, "do not be afraid." Do you see that? In the grammar of the ancient Greek, this is literally stop being fearful. It calms an existing fear. Peter was afraid. I looked at this and kept trying to figure out what this is. I think that Peter was afraid of Jesus in the sense of holding him in such great awe. But Jesus looks at Peter and says, put that fear away. God desires to relate to us on the principle of love, not on the principle of a cowering fear. All my life, I thought God was mean and angry and judgmental. When I was growing up, I was a strange little child anyway. Hasn't changed much. But I remember hearing a song that they sang in church. My mom would take me. And one of the songs they would sing was, "The eye of God is upon you." Do you know what that can do to an impressionable little child? I would lay in bed at night with this huge bloodshot eye, man, knowing this bloodshot eye is staring at me, you know? The eye of God is upon me all night long. Go away, you know? And so I had these weird concepts and these weird fears, and that's why we wanted to sing that song just before the study of, is God is a friend of mine. He calls me his friend. He wants to relate to us because of his love for us. Not because we're afraid he's going to take, you know, his foot and you know, squash our heads and put his foot on our neck until we submit. You know, that isn't the God that we serve. Now, there is a fear of God, but it's not a paranoia. It's a reverence of God. Are you with me? God wants to relate to you out of love. Paul said, it's the love of God that constrains me to walk worthy of the calling. It's the love of God. When you know how much he loves you, or you get a glimpse of how much he loves you, you want to live in a way that will bring praise to him. You want to live to the praise of his glory because you know how much he loves you. You've never been loved like that before. You've never been loved without any qualifications. You don't have to perform. Our relationship with him is not based upon our performance. It's based upon his. What he performed on the tree at Calvary is what a relationship is based upon. His performance, not ours. He doesn't love you anymore tonight because you came to a midweek Bible study. I do, because I'm glad you're here. But he doesn't. Okay. He doesn't love you anymore because you came here. He doesn't love you anymore because you're reading through the one-year Bible, if you are. He doesn't love you less if you're not. He doesn't love you more because you went out witnessing today or you did some good deeds. His love is absolutely perfect at all times. And it's not based upon our performance. How could you want to disappoint him? How could you want to hurt him? I want to make decisions that bring glory and honor and attention to him because of his love for me. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He didn't say, Chuck, when you get your act together and you stop messing up, then you can come into my family. He invited me into his family with all of my mess. And it's in the process of cleaning me up. And he wants us to relate to him, and he relates to us based upon his love, not fear. So the big bloodshot eye of God is not, you know, staring you down, man. Okay. Then he goes on to say in these verses, he says, from now on you will catch men. Clark says that the word catch signifies to catch something alive. That's true evangelism. It isn't to bring dead people into a building, but to bring real life. That's what evangelism is, to bring life. Church, we have life to offer. Not a religion, not a dead orthodoxy. We have life to offer and eternal life. That's why evangelism need not be a hard thing or a burdensome thing or a fearful thing, because what we're offering is life. I want to give you eternal life. And I want to introduce you to this one who wants to give you eternal life. Incredible. That is true evangelism. You know, it seems like the catch itself was not as important as what it showed them about Jesus. It showed them that he was much more than a carpenter. And when they saw that, they chose to follow him. Jesus chose unlearned, unlettered men, but he taught them. You don't need fancy degrees and education to start out in ministry. You can get those. I'm not opposed to those, but you don't need those. All you need to do is enroll yourself in the university of the Word. Did you hear me? Enroll yourself in the university of the Word, because that's where the power and the answers are. These four disciples, as well as Moses, David, Gideon, Matthew, Paul, and several others, were called while they were at work. God usually calls us when we're busy. Have you noticed that? As you're moving in the things of God and you're being obedient, then God says, okay, let's go do this. Okay, come over here. And he throws somebody into your life, and you're just moving all the time. It's when you're sitting back, you know, with the clicker on the couch, just, God knows where I am when he wants to use me. His problem is not using us, it's getting us started in the first place. He calls people that are busy, calls people that are already working, calls people that are doing stuff, because then he can just throw things into their lives and they just keep on moving. What I told you the other night, whenever it was, sometime I came over to your house and told you this, remember? I told you that you just need to be open for business. Just put an open for business sign in your life. Jesus, I'm open for business. Send who you want to send, when you want to send them, and I'm open for business. And you'll be looking for vacations, man. You're not going to be ever asking again, what do you think God wants me to do? Do you know my ministry, Pastor Chuck? Yes, I do. Do you know what God's will is for my life? I do. I know exactly what God's will is for your life. That you be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's God's will for your life. And as you're being conformed into his image, there's ministry that will happen all the way along as you're walking in obedience. Then he heals a leper here. See, the Messiah's ministry as a healer was prophesied. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The condition of leprosy is a model of sin and its effects. Just like sin, leprosy is contagious. It's a debilitating disease that corrupts man and makes him essentially dead while alive. Lepers were usually scorned by society and religion. Lepers were especially despised by the rabbis, who saw their state as the particular judgment of God. History tells us in some writings in Jesus' time, rabbis spoke about how badly they would treat lepers. One boasted that he even refused to buy an egg on the street where he saw a leper. Another bragged that he threw rocks at lepers when he saw them. This leper, when he comes to Jesus, has no doubt at all about Jesus' ability to heal. His only question is Jesus willing to heal? In addition, this is the first place in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is called Lord. And this term is particularly meaningful in light of the fact that the word Lord was used to translate the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This leper wants more than a healing. He wants cleansing. Not only from leprosy, but from all its debilitating effects on his life and soul. When we come to him, Lord, you can make me clean. I don't just want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to be cleansed of my sins. I want all of the debilitating effects of my sins, all of the ramifications of the choices that I've made, all of the pains because of the sinful lifestyle that I have lived. Lord, I want that all cleansed. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just a matter that we ignore it. It's not just a matter that we're not guilty and we're not going to hell now because he's forgiven us, and that's true and that's wonderful. But he also takes it away and he cleanses us. We can put on the robes of righteousness, the garments of salvation. We can enter into his presence. I love that. Verse 13, then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. The assurance that I am willing simply answers the man's question and gives us a starting point for the times we wonder if Jesus is willing to heal. We should assume Jesus is willing to heal, unless he shows us differently. Are you following me? When you're sick or you have a disease, he is willing. Assume that. Believe that. Walk in that. And listening to him, if he would want to tell you differently. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're new to the Bible, 2 Corinthians is right after 1 Corinthians, just before 3 Corinthians. Don't try to find that. There isn't one. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. God, I want you to touch me and heal me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If there's purpose, Paul said in this particular situation, it's like there was purpose. That Paul would not exalt himself, that there was a purpose that he needed to go through that. Man. And then it says he put out his hand and touched him. This is a bold and picture this. This is a bold and compassionate touch from Jesus. It was against the ceremonial law to touch a leper, which made this touch all the more significant to this afflicted man. Of course, as soon as Jesus touched him, he was no longer a leper. Jesus often varied the manner of healing, and usually he chose a particular manner that would be meaningful to the afflicted individual. I mean, think about that. There were deaf people, and he would touch their ears, and blind, and he would use saliva and touch their eyes. Here's a leper, so he reached out and touched. That would be significant to this leper. I imagine he had not felt the touch of a human hand for years upon years. Since he was a leper, he had never felt anyone touch him. It was so contagious, and it was against the law. And Jesus reached out and touched him. Has Jesus reached out and touched your life? And when he touched you, there was just a change. You were never the same. I was never the same once Jesus touched me. And he touched me in spite of me. I mean, that's incredible. Yeah. Oh, I love that. Verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Why? Don't you ever question why Jesus was somewhat secretive when he told people, you know, about their healing? I think it was his desire to keep down the crowds until the proper time for his formal revelation to Israel, which was an exact date as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. In addition, Jesus' miracles, though they did give testimony to his ministry, were not primarily calculated to make him famous or a celebrity. Jesus healed to meet the needs of specific people. He didn't heal to have a show. He didn't heal to bring crowds. He would heal someone because they had a need. Jesus does command this man to give a testimony to the priests, and what a testimony it was, man. The Mosaic law prescribes specific sacrifices to be conducted upon the healing of a leper. This is the first time it had ever happened. It is so cool. Back in Leviticus 14, God made provision for sacrifice when a leper was healed. A leper had never been healed before. This leper goes to the priest, presents himself, he's healed. Boy, that priest had to go to the scriptures and blow him off, man, blow off the dust, because he had no idea what sacrifice to make for a leper was healed, because it never happened before. But Jesus put that in there. God put that in there generations before, because he knew he was going to heal this leper. Isn't God cool? He knew before the foundation of the world that he was going to save you, man. He knew what he was going to do in your life. It's a phrase we keep saying around here, and I absolutely love it. You understand that God is never surprised. Okay? You understand that. Something comes up in your life and you go, oh, I'm good. This guy, God wasn't surprised. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he's got it all figured out. And he's going to work it out. Stop panicking. Some of you guys are panicking. Mellow out. Verse 15, however, the report went around concerning him all the more. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus never, cultivated a following as a healer. So when the crowd started coming mostly for that reason, he made it a specific choice to go off into the wilderness for prayer. The demands of life, get this, pushed Jesus to prayer, not from it. Do I need to talk about that? How many times do we say, I just don't have time to pray. I am so busy. I am so stressed. The demands of Jesus' life pushed him to prayer, not away from it. Those excuses don't hold any water. Verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Jesus had an audience this day of religious folk and common people. But Jesus was there as far more than a teacher. The power of the Lord was there to heal people. Do you understand? The power of God is here to more than instruct us. The power of God is here to directly change, touch, and change our lives. Please don't let that pass. Did you just hear what I said? The power of God is in this place tonight to do more than just instruct. The power of God is here to touch us and change us if you will allow him to do that. You don't have to leave here the same way that you walked in, man. You don't have to leave here with the same hurts, the same hang-ups, the same fears, the same habits, the same sins, the same stuff. You don't have to, man. You can leave here different because Jesus is here. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And if he was doing that then, he's doing it now. Isn't that, we love sharing the word and we love learning the word and growing, but, there's more to it than that. Jesus is here to take the power of that word and to take the reality of his presence and touch your life and break bondages and set you free, man. If you've got yourself in something you shouldn't be in, a relationship, a hang-up of some kind, something that you're in that you shouldn't be in, Jesus can break that tonight if you let him. All you have to do is ask. He can take your sorrows and turn them into joy. That's what he does. You don't have to live in that pain. Because Jesus is alive. Please understand that. Maybe it's kind of not a coincidence that the power of the Lord was present to heal them after Jesus withdrew into the wilderness to pray. You think? Things were happening after he prayed. Think about it. There were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by this day. The Pharisees were devoted and zealous But for them, religion consisted in an exact outward obedience to the law, and they believed that God only loved the people that did as they did. Pharisee means separated ones. They separated themselves from everything that they thought unholy, and they thought everyone was separated from the love of God except themselves. I just love this story. The effort of the friends of this paralyzed man, what they go to in order to bring him to Jesus, certainly shows determination and a confidence in Jesus. Think about it. I've never thought of this before. You know, I've always taught it, you know, and this is true, that they couldn't get in the front door because of the crowds and the windows and all that kind of stuff. So they went up on the roof and they lowered him down. You know, I thought about this today. I'm certain they didn't want to bring him back up. Huh? Would that be a job, pulling him back up? You know, so they lowered him down, and they were absolutely certain once they lowered him down that everything was going to be okay, that Jesus was going to do something and he was going to be set free, man. Oh, I love that, man. Look at verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" When Jesus forgave the paralytic, Jesus was not saying that the man was especially sinful, that his paralysis was directly caused by sin. Rather, he was addressing the man's greatest need and the common root of all pain and all suffering, and that separation from God. There was no error in the thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is absolutely true. They were correct when they said only God can forgive sins. They were right. Only God can forgive sins. Their error was in failing to see that God was right there among them in the person of Jesus Christ. This reminds us that only God can solve our sin problem. We can't even forgive ourselves because we don't have the power and authority to forgive ourselves. We must be persuaded of God's forgiveness in our lives. We must know that. Look at verse 23. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." With man, both forgiveness and miraculous healing are impossible, but with God, they are easy. Jesus demonstrated he has the power to do the invisible, forgive a man's sins, by doing something miraculous that they could see, healing his paralysis. Well, beginning with verse 27, I like this story of Matthew here. Let's look at this. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. So far, Jesus has healed a paralytic, a leper, and a demoniac. Now he's ready for the worst of the group, a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised as traitors and extortioners. As a class, they were excommunicated from the Jewish faith. He left all, it says. Morris says on this, "This must have meant a considerable sacrifice, for tax collectors were normally wealthy. Matthew must have been the richest of the apostles." Then verse 29, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This was a great, great sacrifice for Matthew. There was no turning back. Fishing would be a lot easier to go back to than tax collecting. But Matthew wasn't upset. He threw a party. Why did he throw a party? Because he wanted his friends to meet Jesus. A truly saved individual wants everybody around them to go to heaven. Did you hear me? You know, if you're really saved, you want everybody around you to go to heaven, man. Matthew threw a party. He invited all the tax collectors, come and meet this man who has changed my life. Most of us start out that way when we're first saved, but because of a few rejections, or many maybe, people didn't just flock to Jesus when you told them about him. You kind of got a little gun shy. And you know what I would encourage you tonight? Go back to some of the people that blew you off before, man. Go back and tell them again about Jesus. Because I believe we're in harvest time. The fields are white to harvest. And maybe that person you talked to 20 years ago, and you never talked to him again about Jesus because they just blew you off and you got embarrassed or you didn't know what to say or they confused you or whatever, man. Call him up, email him, go see him, do something. But tell him again about Jesus. Because this just may be the time that they're ready to listen. Because a saved person doesn't want to go to heaven alone, man. He wants all his friends, all his buddies to go with him. Now the accusation comes directly against Jesus through his disciples. People attack Jesus the same way today through his disciples. Jesus' answer shows us what kind of people are really willing to come to him as Savior. Those who recognize their own need for salvation. Some people come to Jesus, I think, because they want a little bit of cosmetic surgery. They don't think they're sick. They just think they need a little improvement. Jesus, the great physician, only admits patients who see themselves as truly sick and in need of a doctor. The church is the only group in the world where you have to be unqualified before you can join. Don't you love that? The church is the only group in the world that you have to be unqualified before you can join. Pick up verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. And the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Jesus answers their question by an allusion to the wedding practices of his day. A wedding feast was the most vivid picture of joy and happiness in that culture. During the weekend feast, wedding feast, it was understood that joy was more important than conformity to religious rituals. If any ceremonial observance would detract from the joy of a wedding feast, it was not required. And Jesus says, hear me, this is the kind of joy his followers should have. Basically, though, the problem was Jesus was too happy. When was the last time you were accused of being too cheerful or too happy? Now, isn't that what they were saying about Jesus? What is he doing? He's partying with all these people and having his good time, and he's laughing, and what is all this about? Oh, man. Geldon Huey says this, patching up an old garment with a piece of a new garment not only disfigures the new garment, but also causes the old garment to become more ragged than ever. For the new piece has still to shrink and will then pull the old threadbare garment to pieces. Just as fatal will it be to adapt the principles of Jesus to the old systems. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus' point is clear. You can't put his new life into the old forms. This kind of explains why Jesus didn't start a reform movement with Judaism, working with the rabbinical schools and such. Jesus says, I haven't come to patch up your old practices. I come with a new set of clothes. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Hear me. What he's saying is, just because people are more comfortable with the old, they assume that it's better. The epitaph on the tombstone of many a dead church reads, we never did it that way before. And we refuse to change. And because we refuse to change, we died. We must be open to what the Spirit wants to do in our lives, man. It's not the form. It's not the ritual. It's got to do something fresh in my life. Do something fresh in the church. I'm not talking weird stuff. I'm just saying, Jesus, we don't want to box you in. And Calvary Chapel can do the same thing as any other denomination. We're not supposed to be a denomination, but hey, how many years everybody tried to do? The concerts worked for many years, and so everybody, let's just do concerts and it'll work, you know? We keep trying to do the same things over and over and over again. Why don't we just say, Jesus, whatever you want to do, it's okay. Lord, I'm ready, man. I'm willing for new wine. I'm willing for you to do in my life what you want to do. Jesus, I don't want to try to put your new life in my preconceived package, but I want you to do whatever you desire to do. Hey, man, what I told you tonight was Jesus really loves you. He really cares about you. He knows your name. He wants a love relationship with you. Not a performance relationship. It's the only kind of relationship he wants with you. Just a love relationship, man. He wants you to be obedient. When he tells you to cast the net, cast it. Even if it makes no sense, even if you're tired, even if you've tried all kinds of other stuff and it hasn't worked, when he tells you what to do, do it. And he'll bless it, man. And then be open to what he wants to do, man. Don't ever hear yourself saying, we never did it that way. Jesus, you do whatever you want to do. As long as it lines up with the Word of God, go for it, Jesus. Let's stand. Pick it up in chapter 6, Sunday evening. Want to sit down, Betty? Okay. Oh, man, sing this. Knowing he's talking about you, man. No, you're talking about you.